We are concluding the short distraction that Paul partakes in as he started Ephesians chapter 3 with, "For this reason I, Paul," then he goes into a long discourse of other things on his mind. Tonight we're going to finish 11, 12, and 13, such that next week we can complete Paul's thought from verse 1 with, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And that'll be next week. And before we get there, we have to cover 11, 12, and 13. And I know that seems like, wow, that's a whole lot of verses, Joshua. How are you ever going to make it? By just ignoring some things. If you have the notes, you'll notice that the notes, I think, are like 6 pages long for these 3 verses. And that was me having to just say stop, because I didn't want to turn this into 2 weeks, because I really felt like digging too much deeper would just get to a point where people were passing out from boredom. Not that you're implicitly going to be bored with what we cover tonight, but sometimes I can belabor a point way, way, way too long, as my wife can tell you with much experience. Tonight we're covering verse 11 through 13. As I said, in the ESV it reads, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Verse 11 kicks us off with an "according to eternal purpose." That word "eternal" is the same word that was used in verse 9 that my translation reads "for ages." Some of y'all might read "from the beginning of the ages" or something of that nature. And this word here, in my humble, inexperienced opinion, is pretty accurate here. If you remember from last week, I wasn't necessarily fully behind the translation in verse 9, but here we're not talking about something man-made or something created. We're talking about God's purpose, and God's purpose being eternal, being from the beginning of his, I don't even want to say the beginning of his being, because that doesn't make any sense. God never started being. And so God, in his entire purpose as an individual, it's eternal in its nature, and it's realized in Christ Jesus, as this verse says. But the question is, what is the eternal purpose? And what is the culmination of the eternal purpose? Does anyone want to answer? I wanted the cupcakes to be here so I could give out cupcakes for questions. But our Wednesday night cleaning teams are very meticulous. And if you're too slow, you'll miss out on all the coffee and all the lemonade, and now y'all are all missing out on the cupcakes, because I was going to throw them at you or politely hand them to you. So what do we think? What is the eternal purpose in verse 11 that has been realized in Christ Jesus? That's a really good answer. Does anyone want to build off of it now that they maybe feel a little bit more confident having heard her answer? Just the unity. I think I side a little bit more with that explanation because it emphasizes Christ. But anyone else? No? I heard something. Nothing? All right. I'm in league with Eric, although I like the explanation of bringing Christ to both. I like the explanation that Christ established it and he fulfilled it, or God established it and fulfilled it within himself, within his own realm. It's his purpose, it's his eternal purpose, and he realizes it within another member of the Godhead, and that's Jesus Christ. And this has led some theologians to conceive of this idea of God and Jesus sitting up over coffee saying, "What's going to be our purpose? This creation that we're setting out to create, that I'm going to help you create, and the things that go about, what are we going to do? What's going to be the end goal? What's going to be the fulfillment?" And I don't think that the fulfillment is strictly that the church is brought together, although that's a necessary requirement. But I think that it's that the manifold wisdom of God. Oh, sure, Jesus sitting with the Father. I'm just using very free language. God does not need Jesus to create things. Christ, I don't think, needs the Father to create things. They work together in unity to create both things. So when I use that word help, I'm thinking of it very much like a collaboration. Neither is dominating, but both are working together to create. And I think that that is the purpose that God is realizing in the church, through Paul in prison, through his ministry. I mean, there's a whole chain of things that you can link together that are necessary to reveal the manifold wisdom of God. But I believe that that is the eternal purpose that's realized in Christ Jesus, is the wisdom of God is on display for everyone to see. And the reason why I take that is because that brings the most glory to God. And I think that's what Christ is about. And you can argue with me, and we could go through the Gospels and we could argue. But I think Christ has a one-track mind, and he's got stops along the way. There are too many times throughout the Gospels where it says Jesus had to do this. He had to go through Samaria. He had things to do. But it was for one end goal, and that was to bring glory to God. Likewise, Paul had steps along the way. The church has tasks along the way. But the eternal purpose that is realized is that the manifold wisdom of God is on display through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Because without that initial starter off, nothing else goes. Nothing else tracks. Not in this course. God's wisdom is on display in the end, even when he judges sinners. But for God's eternal purpose to demonstrate it through the church, he needed Jesus Christ to kickstart everything. And one of the reasons why I want to stress this element is because some individuals who have a very unique theological perspective, very much like mine, want to take this passage and turn it into a very Calvinistic passage concerning the fact that God's eternal salvific plan was determined. For those of y'all who have sat through a Calvinistic presentation or an argument between Calvinism and Arminianism, Calvinism teaches that God makes an eternal decree before all of time of who is going to go to heaven and who is going to go to hell. And a lot of those individuals bring us to this passage and we'll talk about the eternal purpose from the beginning of time. God's purpose was to create a church and that salvific. I don't like that. I think that's taking it too extreme. I think God's eternal purpose is to reveal his glory through his manifold wisdom, and whichever way he goes about that is his own business. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't believe what I believe. I just don't think this passage supports it. And so I want to emphasize that for those who are here who may have heard someone else's teaching on it, or if you're just reading through a book. I mean, if you go through some of my notes, you will notice that there is a huge, huge emphasis on this is God's salvific plan. This is God's salvific plan being the eternal purpose. It's God's glory is the eternal purpose. And let's not make it too man-centered, even if it supports what we want to believe. Let's make it about God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can stay consistent. Now, I wanted to draw your attention to an interesting point. Does anyone find anything interesting in the way Jesus is described in this passage? Our Lord. Yeah, that's a little different. Does anyone want to take a guess as to why Paul may have changed it? He constantly uses Lord Jesus Christ throughout. I mean, he says Christ Jesus our Lord often as well. But the more consistent usage is Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think there's a change? I'll agree that it is definitely launching into the next statement, but I don't think it's emphasizing the listeners. I don't think, but I'll agree that it definitely helps reinforce what the next verse states.
Okay, I might be wrong.
I'm wrong all the time, so you're in good company.
Jesus is one. Is that right? He is the one.
He is the one. Yes. And I think that this re-emphasis is important here because, do you raise your hand, John? Christ has just been relegated to fulfilling God's purpose. His purpose is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to think, like Paul thought, that puts Christ at any lower of a spot. Because he's a part of the Father's plan, doesn't relegate him to a lower authority than the Father in terms of his Godhood. And so Paul reemphasizes a word, our Lord, that throughout the Old Testament Septuagint is used in place of the word Jehovah, Yahweh. Now, he's not saying our God, he is saying our Lord. But instead of just using his full title, which he realized in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says he reveals in Christ Jesus, and I kind of want to say that Jesus is his name, Christ is a messianic title, as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and he fulfilled it as that, but he is also our Lord. Don't think for a moment that because he serves someone else's purpose, that he all of a sudden is downgraded into some kind of lesser than God. I don't think any of y'all would have done that. I'm not sure if that's the purpose which Paul did this, but I think it amplifies the unique nature of Jesus Christ such that if you don't share this unique understanding of the nature of Jesus Christ, you do not experience verse 12. And so I think the outcome is the same. You are definitely drawing a distinction to who this individual is. Who do we serve? The purpose was fulfilled in him. He's our Lord. And it's through him that we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now, John, you can correct me if I'm wrong. But that possessive R in front of faith is not in the Greek text, correct? Mine reads, my translation reads, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. It is not there. Yes. That wonderful, through the faith in him. And there's a little bit more ambiguity, and I think all of our translations are going to translate it essentially the same way. Through faith in him is going to be the very standard approach. But I read two individuals who read something differently, and I'm going to present it to you and then continue on. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it. But two individuals who translated this verse, translated it, and I'm going to have to find it now because I'm skipping over a ton of stuff. In him, and because of his faithfulness, confidently we make use of our free access to God. And then the other translation was, we have confidence and access to God in him, in full assurance through his faithfulness. Now all of our translations typically emphasize it being implicitly. All of our translations imply our faith. Even though yours does not say it, the ESV goes all the way to say our faith. But most of our translations make the faith seem like it's ours. In confidence and boldness, we have access through faith in him. That emphasis is okay, because who's our faith in? Christ Jesus. So it's not any work of our own, unless we confuse ourselves with what Paul has previously written in Ephesians 2:8. It's okay. It's a fine translation. There's nothing against it. But I wanted to offer this to you as another way in which Paul might have been emphasizing the importance of Jesus Christ, in that we have access, we have confidence, not because of our faith in him, but because of his faithfulness to us as our Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason that I even bring this up is if you turn to 2 Timothy, and I can guarantee you that you ask six different people, chapter 2, you ask six different people, you might get six different answers as to what these last verses mean. But in verse 11, we have Paul writing to Timothy saying, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And some individuals take the stand that that faithfulness that's being described for Jesus Christ is such that even when we are lacking in faith, he is still faithful on his side of the deal. Now, I'm not going to say whether or not I agree with that, but what I will say is if that interpretation fits very well over here with Ephesians 3:12, where we have boldness and we have confidence in our access, not because of us, but because of his faithfulness. Now, either way, both translations minimize our output. They minimize our effort. And they make sure that our confidence and our boldness is not centered on us. It's centered on Jesus Christ. But they go about it two different ways. So I wanted you to hear that, kind of mull it over in your brain, or just completely ignore it. That's really up to you. I want to go back, though, and let's talk about what we have. Mine reads boldness and access with confidence. Does anyone else? I know someone else's does. Read differently. I know yours doesn't because we got the same Bible. This.
Freedom and confidence.
Freedom and confidence. Do we have another one? None? We have freedom, boldness, the same confidence. That first word for boldness, that first word for freedom, it implies, and I don't want to just say it implies, but it relates to freedom of speech. Freedom to say what you want. Freedom to say what you need to say. And originally in its use, it was in reference to if you're going before a king, or if you're going before a judge, or if you're going before someone who is obviously superior to you, and you have boldness in your speech with that individual, even though you are clearly ranked below them. Who are we entering before? You're going to have to say it louder. God. Does anyone here think that they are not inferior to God? All right, I agree, but I had to ask. Do you tremble when you think about going and talking to God? You say no. Well, this passage doesn't give you any reason to. Because we can boldly approach. But think about it from a sheer perspective of, if I were to place you in front of a judge who is giving you a ticket, would you walk in there and, you know, man, I really... You're not going to make any petitions to him off the bat. Unless you know him, you crack a joke and he laughs and you take your point and you start making a petition. You're going to treat him with respect. You're going to talk when you're told to talk. You're going to shut up when he tells you to shut up. You do not have freedom of speech in front of him. You just get in whatever you get in. And Paul is saying here that the first thing you have, because of the realized purpose in Jesus Christ, freedom of speech. Take your prayers. I'm going to translate it into prayers. Because I don't ever have God sit on the corner of my bed and we talk and I feel freedom of speech that way. I pray to him. You have boldness when you enter into your prayers. Now, I've got a passage somewhere in here.
That's why you have a lawyer. You go in front of that judge, not him.
But
we go direct to the Father through him.
But it's even better than that, because even when the lawyer's not speaking, you can still speak.
Not unless you ask to speak.
In a real courtroom, yes. In a real courtroom, yes. Now, I wanted to ask you at this point, because I know we love those prayer memory verses. What are some of the verses that you've memorized concerning prayer? No one? Pray without ceasing. Does man avail it much? Is everything? Be anxious for nothing but prayer and supplication. Go ahead. You got to finish it.
You really want to finish that, you got to get it into context. Because
well, I'll just say it anyway. Paul's emphasis on prayer, and I can't help but feel like it's like it's something that's free. It's not something that you have to travel and you have to kill an animal for so you can gain access to talk to God. You're in the tent of meetings all the time. If you've heard any of the previous teaching about how Moses went outside the camp to talk to God face to face, we don't necessarily have that face-to-faceness going on. But it's a no charge. It's free access. And once you're there, he really does want to hear what you have to say. That doesn't mean he's going to agree with you. But he does care what you have to say. And not only does he care, but you have the freedom to say to him whatever it is you want to say. Just beware, because there will be consequences. Sometimes he will give you what you ask for. And you might regret it. And what's the second thing that we have? Confidence. And this is in reference to an action. And what is the action that we see that we can do confidently? It's not here in verb form. But what do we have in confidence? Access. We have the ability to enter confidently. We have the ability to approach and go through without fear. Now, how many people had no idea what I was talking about when I prayed about jingling bells on feet? One, two. Does someone want to explain for everyone else what my jingling bells on feet reference was to? John!
Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. But if he wasn't pure himself, he would be instructed himself. So he would wear bells on his feet and tie a rope around his ankle or his waist or something so that if he quit hearing the bells, they could pull him out and pull his body out.
Now I want to ask you, how confident do you think that guy was going into that place? If you have a system in place to pull you out on the off chance that you... Aaron never suffered from that, so he... After a couple of times...
There's no recorded instance of him ever using a rope.
But I still have to wonder if it didn't go through Aaron's mind every time he walked through that door, is this the time? Well, and Aaron... bringing a profane fire. So they definitely saw people all dead. There's not much confidence in there. Not only is there not much confidence, there's not much repetition factor. It's once a year. And if you slip up that one time, you're done. We are the... Yeah, really, really non-edible toast. Complete opposite. Absolute, complete opposite. Why? I don't want you to give me your answer. I want you to pull it out of the text. And it's going to be the same answer. I just want you to not give it to me because you know it. And I want you to give it to me because Paul said it. Why do we have that confidence? Why do we have that boldness? Or his faithfulness. Either way, it's because of Jesus Christ. seal you both. You definitely can't do it without faith in Jesus Christ. And you definitely can't do it without the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. What did Paul mean here? Who knows? Maybe he wrote it this way such that it could be seen with both capable. But I will say this, when we turn to Hebrews 4, Jesus Christ being described as the high priest, the great high priest, the high priest of all high priests. In verse 14 we read, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, I'm not going to draw a correlation from one verse, but I don't see anything in Hebrews concerning our faith. I see it concerning Christ's faithfulness in His task. Likewise, in Ephesians 2, we read in 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's access. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments." And then in 16 we read, "and might reconcile us both to God." That's access. Verse 18, "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." So while I'm okay with both interpretations, I'm honestly going to tell you that I think it's more consistent with Paul that it's Christ's faithfulness. But you're welcome to disagree with me, and we'll find out in heaven. Whichever one of us finds Paul first, it'll be like a Where's Waldo. I was about to say, you're probably going to have to wait in line for a while. You know, after a couple eternities, you might... might be time to look at another individual. He may not. We have boldness, we have access, we have confidence through our faith in Him, is how my translation reads. I think it's through His faithfulness. And it's because of this. In my translation reads, "So I ask." Does anyone else's read "therefore"? "Therefore" is the better word. The ESV totally lets me down again and translates it "so." You know, very, very irregularly when I want to make a point in a meeting or in a conversation with someone and I've just driven home my point, do I say "so" and then launch in? Yeah, speaking of manatees is more likely. "Therefore, because of this, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Now, the King James reads differently. None of them do, but I'm going to ask him to read his. He says, "I desire." It's almost to beg. It's kind of interesting. It implies that the person asking is inferior to the people he is asking. And I think this is fitting with Paul because he's already said in verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints." And now he's going to ask them something. And it's not just a, "Here, I'm going to tell you do this." I am begging you. I am pleading with you. And I like his better. Don't faint. Lose heart makes it sound just really nice. This is really, don't be a pansy. Okay? Don't start crying. Don't get scared. Don't let this strike fear into your heart. Don't faint. All the confidence, all the boldness that is described in verse 12, we're seeing the other extreme. And Paul's saying, don't do this. Think of the most extreme confidence, the most extreme boldness you can imagine Paul requesting of us in verse 12. And then you can imagine the extreme lack of confidence, wussy status, that Paul is saying, don't go there. There is no reason to play the fool right now. Why? What does he say? My suffering. He's not saying that.
He said, you're going to suffer, but don't be discouraged.
Don't be discouraged. Now, part of it may be that he just knows that maybe it's a common report. The church is discouraged because Paul's in prison. I don't know. But he definitely doesn't want anyone worrying about it. I am going to. Turn with me to Romans 8. And what I really... Well, turn to Romans 5. What I really want to show you is that it might seem odd to see tribulation, see suffering and glory right beside each other, especially when he says, my suffering is your glory. But what I want to show you is that Paul really doesn't separate the two. It's like they come in a basket together. You want glory, you're going to need some suffering. If you get some suffering, you're promised glory. And he takes that a step further and says, my suffering is for your glory as well. So if you read in Romans 5, verse 3, reads, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. My Sunday school class will remember walking through those four Greek words for suffering, endurance, character, and hope. Suffering literally meaning to push down on somebody. And endurance literally meaning to withstand. You can't have endurance without someone pushing down on you. Suffering is essential for endurance, and as you walk through, you get all the way to hope. Just in case they were discouraged, Paul talks again in Romans 8. Verse 18, probably my favorite verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Suffering, glory, it goes hand in hand for Paul. You read over in 8:35, we read about how is suffering going to separate us from the love of Christ? No. No reason to worry. The glory that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and His love is consistent through suffering. So when we get over in Ephesians, and Paul has just, he's wrapping up his sidetrack. What kicked it off? What kicked it off in verse 1? Verse 1 of chapter 3, not verse 1 of chapter 1. What is encouraging about that? I'm not even going to ask that question. I'm just going to assume that being in jail is no fun. And I am not going to ask anybody to verify that fact for me. Why is he in there? For who? For the Gentiles. So his suffering from who? Really, whose fault is it? It's kind of the Gentiles' fault. Not in that they caused it, but because God desired for them to receive the gospel, Paul has to suffer. Paul's suffering is essential because of the response of his preaching to the Gentiles. His preaching to the Gentiles is going to result in what? Their salvation, and if we can interpret Romans 8:18 in light of this, their glory. It all is one, it's just one chain of domino effect. God told me to come talk to you. He revealed this to me. I have revealed this to you. They have put me in prison because I have revealed this to you. Why would you get upset about this? It's for your glory. You don't want me in prison? That's fine. You wouldn't even know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is the necessary outcome for your glory. I'm here because of you. I'll be honest, if there weren't people converting, I don't think people would have taken Paul seriously. Probably wouldn't have cared. It was that he was causing a ruckus everywhere he went because people converted and they stopped false worship. They stopped this habit. They stopped that habit. And people's like, man, this has got to stop. Their salvation is causing us issues. That salvation is going to lead to their glory. And Paul, possibly because he's anticipating their persecution, and he's saying, look, man, if my suffering is for your glory, you don't need to start getting worried that they're going to persecute you. Some people think, and this is a really, really far stretch, is that they're starting to get discouraged. Paul's in prison. The Lord Jesus Christ hasn't returned yet. Where's our glory? And Paul's saying, my suffering right now is for your glory. All of it together, all of it separated. Paul's saying, don't be a pansy. I need you to be strong. You have boldness before God. You have access and confidence before God. And this suffering that I'm experiencing right now is just to add on to your glory. It's for your glory. Verse 14. Someone read verse 14. Paul finished long-winded sidetracking and he immediately returns to praying. He's going to pray. And that's where we're going to go into next week. But I want you to see, because it's still fresh in your mind, the completion of this section. The emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ in 11. The boldness and access. The acknowledgement of His suffering for their glory. All of this combined, this entire sidetrack from verse 2 through verse 13, culminates in Paul saying, for this reason, including what he's just discussed and including the section he just discussed in chapter 2. Read with me verse 17 through 22 of chapter 2. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's Paul's train of thought. And I don't want to just discard everything in between, because I still think it plays a part in Paul returning to for this reason. But I believe this for this reason comes straight out of chapter 2. So as we go into next week, refresh yourself on chapter 2. Read it up again. Because that's going to be the context that I take more than anything else into verse 14 of chapter 3. You'll pray with me.